So I have titled the message, probably what you think is a strange title, but it fits what I would like to do this morning. The title of the message this morning is a Bible glossary. I don't know what a glossary is. I have a little book here that I'm going to read a short piece from and violate some of my own criticism in the past of a preacher who read from a book, but I don't know if I've ever read from a book or not, but probably here or there I have, but I just want to read just a little wee bit. My point is, in the back of it is a glossary, because words that are used in it, which the reader may not have completely understood as he read through it, that's a glossary. That's what a glossary is. It's a compilation. And so I have a few Bible words that might seem strange to you, but I want to just look at them this morning as a message. And they are not in particular order. And I have more than that your traditional service mentality is accustomed to, so that leaves me just stop whenever the time is up, rather than to stretch that out for the children's sake and so forth. It's the way the Bible is. But first I'd like to go to a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because I believe it demonstrates, or not demonstrates, but it says, it teaches us from the Bible what worship, collective worship, should be about. And Paul was speaking to the church, and he was giving the church at Corinth direction, because the church was in some disarray, and they're apparently, and obviously, if you read through the Corinthian letters, you will find that Paul went there and preached the gospel, and many got saved, and he baptized, and there was baptism, although he, I guess, didn't baptize any of them. I believe he says he did, and Apollos did. I believe he says somewhere, I didn't baptize any of you. But there was some strife in the church, and Paul wrote again and again to set that in order. That was his work, and he did that. So that's the context, but he says here about worship, and he was talking about tongues and other disturbances that were going on when they got together to worship in public worship. And he gave the tenor, he gave the reason, or what should happen when there's public worship. This should always be part of our public worship. I don't know how good we do in it, but I think that God has been with us a lot. But he says in verse 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what should be the tenor, or the what should happen besides worship? 24, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, that'd be someone who does not believe, or someone who needs to be taught, that he is convinced of all and he is judged of all. So the worship service should speak to the conscience. It should speak to the conscience. Doesn't matter who it is, it should speak to our conscience, and it should speak to the, and it should be in the order and format that it can do that. And I've been a few times in churches where the Pentecostal movement, or where there was so much disorder that you didn't really know what. I haven't been in that very much, but I know that it exists, and I've been close to it just a little wee bit. I've been in the church services sometimes where the music was so that you didn't know what to do with it. I've been in some services sometimes. But he says that the service that we gather to worship should be to speak to the conscience. And he says, further than that, it has the more important thing. You know, speaking to the conscience is one thing, but it should so speak that he says in verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made or shown. And I don't think it necessarily means that it would be written on the wall for everyone, but it would speak and show my heart. And so falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that this is a church where God is. It should be, well, something about a worship. I just want to give you that before we begin. See, there's a young man, older man, in a certain church that I know about, who came in a couple of months ago, and he walked into this church, and he said he searched the search out on the web and online. He searched out, and it was a Pilgrim Church, and he searched out our doctrine of faith and practice, and he believes that he could do that, and he wants to be a member of this church. He walked in and told the brother that the very first Sunday. Well, it's been some time elapsed, obviously, but last week he called the preacher and the bishop from that church in the middle of the night, and he said, come over here and talk. I want to talk. I'm not saved. I want to get saved. Come over here and talk to me. And he told him how he has tattoos all over his body. And I ate lunch with him one day, and I didn't know that. And how he was drawn into that. And how that he was so embarrassed and so ashamed of that. He didn't want anyone to know it. But he keeps coming to church. He keeps walking up the street where he lives in town to the church. He keeps walking there and coming in. And that the secrets of his heart will be made manifest. And we want a brotherhood like that. We want worship like that. See. Well, the first word in the glossary that I'd like to look at this morning is the word Bible. Now you say, Edwin, you're going off the simple end. Well, at least it's low enough that we can get in. At least we can eat the Bible. The Old and the New Testaments, which consist of 39 books. Of the Old Testament, 27 books. And 66 books of the Bible as we know them. And they vary in size from one page to almost 100 pages. So, that is. The English word Bible comes from the Greek term which means book. Book. In this case, you see, the meaning, that's what a glossary is, it gives the meaning. The meaning is God's book. And we all know that if you go to Barnes & Noble or you go to wherever you go to look for books, there are thousands, there's no end of books. But this is God's book. My wife is keeping our granddaughter for a couple of days for some reasons. And yesterday morning, my wife went to pick up two Bibles from a little desk that we have after we'd eaten breakfast together. And as soon as she entered the door, this little girl, she's 2 years old, she said, Bible. And how did she know they were Bibles? Well, maybe it was just because they were black. I don't know the answer to that question. But you see, it's a divinely inspired record of God's revelation and message to us to reconcile us and to save us. That's the meaning of the word Bible. It's not just book, it's God's book. So if we're going to write a glossary and talk about a glossary, the Bible glossary this morning, then Bible means God's book. And as such, and it's God's book, it is the final authority. Final authority for all of our faith and practice. Now that's simple enough for me to understand this morning. And the Bible teaches its own completeness, and we're going to turn to quite a number of scriptures this morning, and I want you to turn along, because reading in a book comes. And the Bible teaches its own completeness. Look with me in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man, this is God's book, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, you know, just reading those scriptures and thinking about the meaning, I came to even an additional understanding. You say, Edmund, you should have known this. See, I've always taught that means the book of Revelation. And it most certainly does that because the book includes that. But it must include the whole book. The whole book. The whole thing. All of it. So you see, the Bible, one of the meanings of the Bible is the book. The God's book. The Bible teaches its own sufficiency in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're just speaking about the meaning of the word Bible. And so we use Bible so often, sometimes we might not remember. Or maybe it was like I was teaching recently and I was showing a slide screen. And I said that our lives are like a bucket. And on the PowerPoint, I put a bucket up there and had holes going out of it and had Band-Aids on the side of it. And it was an interesting picture that I found. There's thousands of them out there like that. But it just represented sometimes who we are. Sometimes you have to go look at the glossary again. What does it mean? And then, of course, I put a bucket on top of it on my next PowerPoint slide. And, of course, it was pouring into it. We're like that. Well, anyway, here in 2 Timothy, it teaches its own sufficiency. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul writes to the young leader Timothy, and he says, maybe 1 Timothy. I think I have a wrong verse here. Yes, 1 Timothy. Thank you. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy. That's still not the one I want. The one I want, someone, Bible school students, the one where it says that it's profitable for doctrine, for proof, and for correction. Okay, then I did have it correct. Thank you. Oh, yes, I was looking at chapter 4. Thank you. All scripture is given for inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He's equipped. He's equipped. You know, if a carpenter went out, as good as Brother Vernon is, and I see signs all over town in the little places where he's put shank builders, if he came without a tool, I would fire him before he started. See, thoroughly equipped. The tools that are needed. The book of God. The Bible meaning, the meaning or Bible, the glossary meaning is the book of God. The book of God. It's of utmost importance that we teach our little children that. And it's good and right for our child who can just begin to speak to say Bible. It's important. I submit to us this morning by the word of God, it is of utmost importance to teach this. But not only is this the book of God, but you see, if we do not believe that it is the book of God, there is nothing else to guide us correctly. The conscience and the atmosphere and the firmament says condemned, but we need the book of God. And there's a way that seemeth right unto man. And by the way, I've made a decision this year to try to read more books. I want to read books. I want you to read books. And this little book, I just want to read from it as it has to do with the book of God. What an amazing thing it was. It's just a small little book. It's about seven Muslim men who found God. It's their story. What an amazing thing it was. I could hardly believe that I was all alone in a Muslim cemetery at midnight. Of all people, of all places, of all times. But there I was. On a night I shall always remember. Most people were afraid even to go near the graveyard at night. And that's why I was there. It seemed to be the safest refuge I could find. There wasn't even a remote possibility that anyone would look for me there. Worse than my nighttime retreat to the cemetery, however, was the awesome realization that I had left home permanently. More precisely, I was compelled to leave home. I never expected the dramatic turn of events that so profoundly changed my life. I came from a good home, and I felt that I had received the best of everything from my father. He was recognized as a man of scholarship and financial substance, and as a consequence, he wielded considerable influence in our society. Nevertheless, in spite of the intimate bonds that welded me to my family and community, I found myself painfully severed for all that I once held dear. The most remarkable experience of my youth occurred when the Bible came into my possession. For weeks I studied it with care. And one day when I was out, my father noted it was on my desk. And when I returned, he asked me if I had been reading it. When I told him that I had been reading it for some time, he became angry and asked me why would I do such a thing. He urged me to stop reading. In fact, I was surprised when he told me that if I continued reading it, I would become a Christian. This statement of his only spurred me to read it more diligently because I was certain he would, I was amazed that my father, who was a scholar and knowledgeable in Islam, would warn me to stop reading it because he was certain that I would become a Christian if I read it. Thus, I thought that there was a reality at the foundation of the Christian faith and that it was true beyond doubt. And I realized that my father was afraid of the convincing power of the Bible, and that is why he asked me not to read it. I had started reading it out of curiosity about the Christian faith, but after that encounter with my father, I read it with a deep longing to know the truth. The Bible's message about the love of God revealed in Christ touched me to the core of my being. It was not the kind of book I had previously supposed. In it, I found good news. In fact, the most wonderful news a human being could ever receive. My life was radically changed by the power of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me on the cross. And that he rose from the dead was demonstrated in his living power, by which he made me a new person. Without the direct influence of my human being, I was brought to trust in Christ. The reading of the Bible led me to surrender myself to him unconditionally. I knew that my decision would mean separation from my family and friends I loved, but also knew that Christ had said that if anyone loved family or friends more than him, he was not worthy of the Lord. There were many tears that day, but there was also a deep joy that I knew was from God. And it was a difficult step to take, but the day came when I knew that I should give public demonstration of the reality of my faith in Christ Jesus as my Lord. And I heard about a Christian in a town that was 40 miles away, and I set out to find him so that I could be baptized. And I'll just stop there. The story went on, and he asked the man to baptize him, and the man told him he would need time to know who he was. And after a three-hour conversation and a three-hour discussion, the man did baptize him and so on. This is a short little story. See, the Bible, the meaning of the Bible is God's book. And I don't have to believe it, and I don't have to be convinced by it. But if I seek it, then just like as the Muslim imam said, if you read that thing, you're going to be a Christian. If you read it to seek it, you're going to become a Christian. It's still true today. That's what I believe. And I know you believe it too. So there are many ways that seem right to me, because I'm a man. And I'm challenged because it's so easy to believe the way that seems right, the Bible says. But the Bible is the book of God. The second word I have here this morning is gospel. It just says good news. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. And maybe this is just a little capsule. There are many scriptures we could read this morning, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul sums up the gospel. And we talk a lot about the gospel. We use the word. What does it mean? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, but which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have preached it in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. That he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, of one born out of due time. And we have to understand that Paul was not an apostle who walked with Jesus Christ. He was a Pharisee and a son of one, it says, and he was not of that group. But later, when he came to Christ, Jesus Christ appeared to him and spoke. And other places in the scriptures, he said, if you do not believe what I've written, you are cursed. And we have it. He wrote it to us. It's in the book. It's in the Bible. And therefore, the Apostle Paul's words are from heaven. They're God's words to us. They're not Paul's words. Just a few times he clarifies it when it is. He said, one or two times he said, well, now I'm just giving my opinion. He clarified them. You know that? It's in the Corinth. I think he's talking about marriage and some other times. And so we have this, the gospel. And Jesus, and Paul says, I write that the gospel is good news. And that is why, some of you remember, years ago when Brother Steve Ebersole had meetings here, he preached a series of messages all week from the Gospel of Romans. The Gospel of Romans. You remember that, Brother Marvin? The Gospel of Romans. And he taught us this, how that it was his gospel. The book of Romans was Paul's gospel. It was his explanation and his inspired revelation from God about that Jesus Christ died, was crucified, and rose from the dead. The gospel. See, the Bible says that people sat in great darkness. Turns me to Luke chapter 2 here. You can see it again. The Bible says that for 400, well, the Bible doesn't say it. We know that for 450 years, but the Bible does say that the people sat in great darkness. But look in chapter 2 of Luke, where we just came through, maybe, but it should continue. And there were in the same country, Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in a field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you the gospel. I bring you good news of great joy through which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on peace on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And if you'll look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, I won't turn there. I am of the opinion that the whole bunch came. It says there about the coming of Jesus, where it says all of the heavenly hosts came. I'm of the opinion at that moment, the whole bunch came. Good news. The meaning is, there's a way, and God is true, and the Savior and Messiah has come. Good news. And I think that was important enough for all of the two-thirds of the angelic beings to come, don't you think? Don't you think that would be good enough a reason for them all to come? You can question that because I can't prove it, but it seems that way if you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. But they all came. You know, once in a while, lots of times I get good news. Lots of times I get good news, and I usually want to tell somebody. Good news. And so the people sat in darkness. And so we're just thinking about the word gospel. What does it mean? When we say gospel, when Brother John and Brother Vernon and the preachers are standing up here preaching, the Sunday school teacher is using the word gospel, what does he mean? He means the darkness can be shined away. Okay, let's go to another word, Father. We use that word a lot. When used in reference to God, it's a term or meaning that designates the first person of the Trinity. Now, I don't have Trinity in my glossary today because I thought it would be a whole message and I just didn't know what to do with it. But we understand that, or maybe we don't. We can't. We try to get a hold of it. But when the Bible uses the word Father, or when we use Father extensively, it's designation the first person of the Trinity. It's not in a physical meaning as we use Father in begetting children. When I think about Jason as a father, I'm thinking about many aspects, but one of the aspects is that he begat this children that's sitting beside him there and that he's holding in his arms. So, but when the scripture is not, because God is a spirit and he does not enter into sexual relationships. Now, in the Old Testament, God is spoken of as a father with reference to the fact that he is the creator of angels and men. You'll find that in Job chapter 1, verse 6. Let's turn there. Job chapter 1. Oh, I think I have a mistake here. Well, let's go to Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 then. Last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament. Last book of the Old Testament. Have we not all one Father? Hath not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? And just bringing out the meaning there. The reference, when we use the word Father, the meaning is creator of angels and men. And it's a meaning that he indicates that he cares for men and women, especially the people of God, as a loving father. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So he's speaking about fatherhood security. And when we say father, we are meaning that. In Psalm 103:13, we'll see this meaning again. Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Father, the caring aspect of the eternal Trinity. Now, the primary use of the term father in the New Testament indicates the unique eternal relation in which Christ stands to him. Turn with me to Matthew. In other words, Christ used this word, and turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, as an illustration. Matthew 11, 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. This is Jesus speaking. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And he goes on with the famous words, or the important eternal words, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and so forth, Jesus says. In John 17, we won't read all those verses, but you know those scriptures. In John 17, Jesus prays to his Father. And a relationship with God who created persons. So the meaning of Father, when we use it often, is a meaning of care. A meaning of security of a new relationship. Now, spiritually, God begets children. Spiritually, he does. And when that happens, the Bible says there is a new creature. That means we don't act as we did before. So if there's no creature, new creature, there's no begetting. If there's not new actions, there's no new creature. If there's not new actions, there's no begetting. There's no fatherhood. No spiritual fatherhood. Father means security. And folks, we live in a world, maybe we are too secluded. There's a lot of stuff to be afraid of. And I'm counseling a certain person right now who calls me a lot. Who has a lot of fear that he does not need to have. But he is a sensitive person And he's sensitive enough to know that there's a bunch of stuff out there that if God is not the security, then fear is going to just come in and overtake you like a flood. Because it's out there. It's all around us. So maybe some of us have a stronger personality and we can just ward it off. Or maybe some of us are more sensitive. I don't know all the answers to that. But there's enough of stuff to fear. Maybe we are naive. Maybe we are too sensitive. But this, Father means security. See, we're thinking about just using a glossary. And many people around us do not have a reason for security. And the reason they don't have a reason for security is because they have not been begotten by the Father spiritually. And that happens by sovereign will. I don't know how to make it any more plain. Sovereign will. If God created us and took away our will, He could not be God. And that happens such simply in Romans chapter 8, or 9 and 10, where it says, "And he that believeth with his heart and confesses with his mouth, I will come in." See, other scriptures. But we must decide to take him as a source. And the more fearful we are, the oftener we must do it. And that's good. You know, helping people with a sincere, sensitive conscience is a lot of hard work. But you know, at least you have a place to start. At least you have a place to start. The conscience is often uninformed. They have no reason for fear, but at least you have a place to start. So when I come to the end of myself, and I heard Brother Vernon saying in central class, that's daily. Come to yourself again. Come to the end of yourself. Come to the end of yourself. And reach out to God. The meaning of Father. And then the next word I have is Christ. Now, Christ means anointed one. That is, the one whose coming was foretold in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament. The word Christ is translated from the Greek word Christos, which is the equivalent of Aramaic and Hebrew terms for Manuli, and I don't know if I'm even saying that correctly. In other words, Jesus fulfilled the specific identifying characterization of the Messiah as it was prophesied. In other words, as it was prophesied by the prophets, when Jesus come, and we have all these pictures, and one of them, one of the most important was the anointing. When a priest or a king or a prophet was anointed, it meant chosen of God. And David knew when Samuel did that exactly what that meant. That meant God had a claim on his life, anointed. Well, Jesus, in all of these pictures, is prophet, priest, and king. And when he came, he was given the name Christ because it meant he is the one, the anointed one of God. So you see, as we read the Old Testament, given a little bit of leeway here, if you can understand, it would be proper to replace and interchange the word Christ and Messiah, or Christ and anointed one, as you read in the Old Covenant. He could, anointed one. Now, when a priest or a prophet were anointed, or a king, they were not Christ, but can you see that picture? Anointed one. That is one that God has chosen. One that God has chosen. Chosen by God. He would be the one. And when Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 9, the truth about the Messiah, he was prophesying of the Christ, the anointed one. Christ is God's chosen one. This is the meaning. So when we use Christ again and again and again and again and again, we're speaking about the anointed chosen one of God. And all the significance of the anointed one of God who will restore and reconcile any who decides to accept it. Well, the next word I have this morning is Jesus. Jesus. I wonder how often we use the word name Jesus. Well, it's the personal name that was given to Messiah before his birth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, you have read the Bible. There are a few places in the scriptures where the translations go back and forth. It's the same name as the Old Testament name Joshua, and it means to save. See? And there are a few places in the scriptures where the translators got it wrong. And they used the name Joshua instead of Jesus. And I'm okay with that. It's still the preserved word of God. The point is, the name of Jesus indicates the purpose for which he came. To save. You got that? See, when we're using the word in the name Jesus, we are talking about an all-encompassing, eternal purpose of which our little minds cannot get a hold of. But yet it can. Because John says you can have this testimony inside of you. We can have this testimony inside of us. And this is what I tell this fearful person that I'm working with. You can have the testimony of confidence in the one who saves, and his name is Jesus. And so as it is with Bible glossary and the simplicity of what I'm trying to make it this morning, Jesus just means the all-encompassing salvation and restoration and purposes of an almighty God. Hebrews 7:25, turn there in your Bibles. Some of you are just getting a little bit sleepy. Maybe you're not excited about it enough. Maybe you had a late night. Ephesians chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Jesus. And the next word I have is Son of God. Son of God is a descriptive title to Jesus in the Bible to indicate that he is unique in his relationship with God the Father. Keep this in mind. We believe in a one God. And sometimes when we, in our humanity, Son of God does not mean, it means equal with God, but it is descriptive of his relationship in the Trinity and who he is. And I can't explain all that. So maybe we are talking about the Trinity this morning. He is one with God in his very nature and being. Even the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Christ's incarnation, refers to him as the eternal Son of God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. In the Bible, in the book, Isaiah 9, verse 6. The everlasting Father. And we know this verse is about Jesus. And this verse about Jesus also identifies him as the everlasting Father. When the Bible refers to Jesus as the only begotten Son, the Greek word for begotten is monogenes. And it literally means one of a kind. One of a kind. Son of God does not refer to conception or birth. See? The birth of the Son of God was the only birth that was not a new beginning. All the other physical births and all the other spiritual births had a beginning. But Jesus, the Son of God, the coming in the flesh, in the manger, was not a beginning. It was a beginning of a flesh life, but it was not the beginning of the Son of God. The Son of God. And then there's the Holy Spirit. This term means counseling and the personality of the Trinity and illumination and understanding. You see, when I read the book, when I read God's book, it shines in and it convicts me. And we could go to John chapter 16 and 17 and we could read where it says, the Spirit of God is going to come in and it's going to say, Edwin, you did right, or Edwin, you did wrong. And it does it when I read the Word. It connects. And the Holy Spirit illumination is something like a pure conscience. It speaks. You know? But the Holy Spirit will not do what I don't know. The Holy Spirit will not do what I don't know. So it's the term, it's the Spirit of God that shines into my life and it speaks and illuminates and interprets the Word of God. In 1 John chapter 2, turn there. See, this is what I read about in that little story. This is what I read about the Muslim man in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Verse 27. Well, let's begin with verse 20. But ye have an anointing. That's what that word means. It says unction. Ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all of all things, it is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, and ye shall abide in him. Well, I have the word apostles. I guess we'll just skip that one. I have the word baptized, and I guess we'll go over that one. Maybe I'll just close. I have the word cross and crucifixion. It was this thought. It means that Jesus, deity, God-man, gave his life voluntarily. Song of Solomon says that love is stronger, is as strong as death. And in John 15:13, Jesus said, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for the sake of others. That's what Jesus did. And then there's the church. We use that word a lot. It means believers in Christ collectively and universally. That is all the believers. From the church in the wilderness and on further than that. The church that Noah was part of, and the church that Enoch was part of, and the church. And while there are very different aspects, it's the universal church, all believers. And you read that in Acts chapter 2, when the change came, and the church as we know it was set up in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit came. In Ephesians chapter 2 says that it broke down walls of national institutions. And 1 Thessalonians 1:1 says it's the assembly of believers meeting in any particular place. Whether it's in a home, or whether it's in a building, or in history where it's even in open air. It's a meeting of the collective. It's the assembly of saints. It's the assembly of those who were begotten spiritually by the Father and transformed in the newness of life. It's not a clubhouse. It's not a logical argument about who is in and who's out. It's not. It's so easy to go there. But folks, it's a group of transformed people. In the New Testament, the Greek word is translated ecclesia. Ecclesia, I'm not sure if I'm going to say, of the gathering, the assembly. And it's never used of this building. Now, I'm okay with saying I go over there to that Calvary Church. But when we leave here, it's just a building. So in the sense, in the term in which the New Testament uses it, it means us. It means people with a hope. You know? And if you don't have a hope, if we don't have a hope, then build your business as big as you can get it. And do it as fast as you can, because that's it. And that helps me. It helps me understand. It's what David said when I went into the house of the Lord, he didn't understand. Brothers, build it as big as you can. Let's build it if we don't have a hope, but if we have a hope. See, it's a community of hope. Well, I have a lot of scriptures, but I just have to stop. It's a theocracy where Christ is the head, with shepherds chosen and ordained from among themselves. And I'd like to turn to a couple scriptures, if I may do that, in behalf of your ministry here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 12, verse 14. Brother Vernon and Brother John did not choose their place. The church together nominated, and God chose them to be accountable for your souls in 1 Thessalonians chapter 12, verse 14. 2 verse 14, I believe. Well, I didn't do very good with my scriptures this morning. But it says, that you should honor them. And it says that they are called, and that you should not bring accusations against them, and that you should love them for their work's sake. Vernon and John are not God men, except that Christ lives in them, and they have a responsibility. And it says that you should love them for their very work's sake. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and watch and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as that they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Well, I just don't want to stop, but I must. I have the word obey. It's the word about doing and not saying. Obedience is just a simple word. It's all through the scriptures. It just means doing, not saying. You understand that? It means doing. And one of the strongest scriptures and the scriptures to us must be that when men stand before God and it says, Lord, see, these were not the pagans where it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. That is one of the strongest meanings of obedience in the scriptures to us as God's people. That's not spoken to a pagan. That's not spoken to your unsaved neighbor. That's not spoken to a rebel. It's spoken to us. And so we need to be diligent. I have grace and I have evangelistic. And we use those words and what do they mean? But I know that my time is run off. And so I just pray again, that our churches and the local bodies of which we are part could be the kind that when we come in, the thoughts of our heart are made manifest. And the thoughts of our heart are spoken and they're shown to us. And that it moves me. May God's will be done. Let's pray.